Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Jesus, Savior, is our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's a fitting song for this morning. We're turning right back to Philippians chapter 4, the last page of Paul's letter. And remember, Paul wrote this letter while in prison, and he was in prison for spreading the word of Jesus. So from a human perspective, Paul's alone, he's imprisoned, and he's possibly near death. And yet in Christ, we encounter a Paul that's content, and he's hopeful, and he's even joyful. And last week, Dave touched on this in chapter 4, verse 4. Paul calls the church to have the same very joy that he has. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It reminds me of a song I learned as a little kid, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And it goes on forever. Yeah. So he's telling the church, rejoice. And it's in the midst of relational tensions at church. We've got Syntyche and Euodia. And we've got troubles from the outside. And Paul is saying, you need to stand firm. So he's got this trouble going on. And yet he says, rejoice. And he says it twice. And I'll tell you, it's the manifest witness of the entire New Testament that in Christ, we have every reason to rejoice in every circumstance. Because our guilt and our shame and our enmity with God and our lack of wisdom and our sin sickness and even our mortality, all the things that beset us, they're all addressed richly in the cross of Jesus. So we have every reason to rejoice. And so rightly the scripture says, let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your heart. And yet, often, right, we find something else. We find anxiety and fear ruling and reigning our inner parts, correct? And today our title is Anxiety and the Heart of Christ. And the heart of Christ, I'll say at the get-go, it would have you be far less anxious. The heart of Christ invites us to rest and to find rest in Him. And this is good news, and it stems from the good news. So now that you've gotten comfy, please stand. And we're going to read our passage today. We stand in reverence for the Word of God, right? And then we're going to sit down together under its life-giving authority. We're going to read chapter 4, verse 4, all the way through 9, but we're really only going to focus on one small part. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord God, please be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I intended to talk about quite a few of these things, but our focus today will just be verses 6 and 7. I'll recite them again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests. Oh, sorry, different version. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One thing I like about this passage is that there's no great trouble to understand it. You read it and you're like, oh, I got it. Its meaning is absolutely clear. Paul's in prison, right? It's a good time. There's a good possibility he will never be free again. Likely be put to death. That's probably, we know that doesn't happen, but that's a good chance. And this is what he says. He says, guys, you shouldn't be so anxious. You need to learn to pray instead. And God will be with you. Learn to pray and God will be with you. And he's no armchair scholar here, right? He's in the thick of it. It's not just a theoretical thing. He says God's peace is going to be with you because God's peace has been with him. He's going through it. And so he urges the members of his church to present all their anxieties and all their concerns, to present them to the kind King of Heaven. And I imagine that for most of us, if we could be rid of our anxieties, our general sense of well-being would skyrocket, correct? And I think our faith would grow, and our ability to love others would be further liberated than it is. We'll get out of ourselves a little bit if we could be free of our anxieties. I mean, anxiety has kind of set up shop and been running a flourishing business so long in our hearts that it's hard for us to even fathom that this idea of being free from it. And I was reading some commentators, and Keller suggests we ought not to be surprised by anxiety. He said it should be expected. One, we live in a fallen world, and also we live in fallen bodies. We're feeble and frail. A big point that Keller makes, though, is that we also have enemies about. If you're in Christ, you have enemies about. Sin, death, the world system, the forces of darkness, even your own self-sabotaging self. And the most successful attacks always get through at the weakest points, right? And I hate to say it, but even though our hearts and minds are so incredible and capable of, you know, calculus and music and love, mine's not capable of calculus, but you know what I mean. Like, there's these incredible things, and yet they're weak. And so they're an easy entry point for those that would trouble us. Those that would make us miserable and ineffective. And perhaps we're particularly affected right now. We live in a very uneasy, kind of globalized world, right? Scary politics and culture and diseases and wars at the ready. There's all sorts of things to be worrying about. And we have also digital habits, right, that basically, with 100% certainty, make us more anxious. And so it may be tempting to say, wow, this is our problem, but look right here in the first century. Anxiety was something that they were wrestling with. And so it's a human thing. So it's natural in the sense that we all suffer from it, but unnatural in the sense that it comes from something unnatural, namely sin. Anxiety hardly needs a definition. By the way, I'll say we're going to talk about anxiety for a big chunk and then talk about the real good stuff. But anxiety hardly needs a definition because we know its pangs all too well, right? For many of us, it's just synonymous with how life feels. Like, that's just how it feels. Anxiety is basically, it's what occurs when we're greatly troubled by uncertainty. That's what it is, when you're greatly troubled by uncertainties. Now, to be troubled about something troubling, that's appropriate, right? But anxiety is when these fears greatly trouble us. When our fears kind of take over the reasonable, when our fears take over reality, when our hearts and minds and our sense of well-being get tethered to things that are way outside of our control, these uncertainties. And I know in different people in different times, anxieties can take different shapes. But usually they're some parts fear, right? Some parts uncertainty, sometimes some parts indecision. Sometimes, unfortunately, some parts panic, consternation, to use an older word. But sometimes it gets even darker, right? And you'll think of things like despair, hopelessness, or cowardice, or maybe just complete paralysis. You're just too afraid to do anything. I mean, anxiety can be just this really unpleasant lack of control. I was thinking about, you know, like stuck in this always revving neutral. You know, all your energies are raging, but you're not moving anywhere. That's how anxiety can feel. And in my life, I mean, most of my anxiety usually ends up being totally exaggerated fears, right? It's like things that never actually were or that never actually came to pass, but I spent massive amounts of time and energy worrying about them. Just letting it rage on, and it's not learning from that. I mean, in these past 2 weeks in my life particularly, I think that's a timely sermon for me, because I felt like I was just rising on the tides of shifting circumstances. And so I'd be elated and then in despair, just up and down, kind of ruled by my anxieties. And that's not the life nor the rest that God has given us in Christ. This passage before us, it's in the same family as passages that you'll know, such as these 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on him. And why do we do that? For he cares for you. Or if you like the old, for he careth for you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. He is our peace. Or perhaps Matthew 6, be not anxious for tomorrow, right? Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. God will provide. Or Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Throughout the New Testament, we're commanded and invited away from anxiety. And in every single instance, the path away from it is going straight to God. Just bring it right to Him. I want to say maybe a slightly side note. Kind of asking the question, is all anxiety bad? You know, we might use it like, I've been so anxious to meet you. And that's pretty harmless, right? That's just like an expression. It means I desired to meet you. But look at the life of Paul, and sometimes he seemed anxious too for the spiritual well-being of the church. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20 of this same book, Paul commends Timothy for being anxious for the church. You know, suppose someone was in a car crash and you haven't heard if they're okay. It's normal to feel anxious, to have some uncertainty and uneasiness. And anxiety is more complex than this, but we can perhaps suggest that there's good and bad types. Almost 90% is bad. maybe even more than that. I don't know the exact math. Most of it, we tend to let get out of control. But that doesn't mean all of it is. I mean, think about fear itself. Fear itself is not bad. It's just if we're afraid of everything, then something's gone wrong. Or shame, right? We've talked about this before. Shame is good if you've done something shameful. It's good that you feel that shame, and that should be the spark that wakes you up out of your passions and back to your senses, and you run to Christ. That's a good use of shame. It's good in that moment. But it would not be good for a Christian to live in shame. Not at all. Or Paul, too, in 1 Corinthians, he distinguishes between two types of sorrow, right? There's a godly sorrow that leads right back to God, and then there's a sorrow that leads to despair. And he commends one and discourages the other. Or how about being discontent? Being discontent is often a sinful impulse, correct? It's a lack of gratitude. But being discontent with ungodliness in your life, though that's unpleasant, that's a sign of life. That's good. If I'm discontent with something bad in my life, then that sort of thing should be brought to God, right? Watered and sunned by His grace so that it might grow. I thought of too many examples. Sorry, last one. In most cases, jealousy is sort of irrational and dangerous, right? In most cases, jealousy is an irrational and dangerous passion. But I think a wife and husband ought to be jealous of each other's affections to some degree. Like if one just ran off and went with someone else and they felt no pain at all, something's wrong. And so here, I think the pang of anxiety, that when anxiety strikes that moment, I think that's far from a sin. But when does that pang come, and then where does it lead you, is kind of the big question. What comes next? And there's a type of concern and anxiety for others that leads you to love, right? You're anxious for someone, and then you go love them. It leads you to love, to pray, to be present. But there's another type of anxiety that leads you to despair, or to resent, or just total paralysis, and all sorts of other troubling things. I think of Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, and it says, "Fret not, it leads only to evil." Evil as in destruction. And fretting, which is when anxiety takes over and you're fretting, that's self-destructive, right? It destroys our well-being. It destroys our ability to love other people well. It sets up, you know, shop in our hearts, and it just runs us, and it runs us nowhere when we're in fret and panic and in anxiety. And anxiety is scary because it's this super, like, powerful force. It's so strong, and yet it makes us so impotent. It weakens us and doesn't let us do anything. And here today, though, slightly getting ahead of ourselves, I want to suggest at the very least that when anxiety comes, that it leads you straight to God, to the very heart of God. That when anxiety, when you feel that first pang, that the first thing it does is it leads you straight to Christ, because He understands and He knows and He can sympathize and He will be with you. At home, when the vacuum cleaner turns on, we've got little vacuum cleaner, just barely squeeze it and it turns on, Charlie yells, "Ah!" and sprints right to me. Wherever I am, he'll come and grab my leg. I don't even think it's serious anymore. I think it's more of a joke now. I don't think he's scared of it anymore. But it's a habit for him. The vacuum goes and he runs straight to me and grabs onto me. You know, like, and when he was little, big machines, you know, can be a terror, right? But he's run to me so often that it's become a habit for him. And he clings to me, and I pick him up and I cling to him and I talk him through it. You know, nothing to fear. Mom's just vacuuming. It's just a vacuum, and I'm here. right? Now, when it comes to our lives, we are very unlike Charlie in this regard, right? We instead kind of run in circles. And we say, look at that thing, it's loud. And I can't focus with that thing. And what if it blows up? And what if it just goes on forever? And it's not fair because other people don't have to deal with vacuums disrupting their lives. Right? We find every, and we're just focusing on the problem, and we're not running to any sort of rescue, any sort of reprieve. We're not running to where it's safe. Far too often, we're stricken with panic and totally arrested by our fears, rational and otherwise. And instead of running to God, we meditate on our afflicted state. We're depressed that we're depressed, right? We're so overwhelmed that we're so overwhelmed. We're so sad that we're so sad, and we just sit in it. I remember this kind of happening to me. This is a lesser example, but I remember in high school just lying around, you know, just disabled because I said, I have so much to do. You know, I would spend a few hours telling people how much I had to do. You know, I've got 10 assignments due, and surely I don't have enough time. Let me tell you about it for 3 hours. And usually it would always get done. Instead, you know, but I would just dwell on the pain of it instead of actually just taking one good step towards the right direction. Maybe just doing an assignment or praying. Now, the noble form of anxiety that Paul had when he had anxiety, he was afraid that the church that he had started to some degree had slipped from the gospel. It's a very real fear and a possibility. And so what did he do? He prayed to God about it, and then he wrote them a letter. You know, he did what he could to do to help them. And so note this, his anxiety came and it moved him to God in prayer and it moved him to good work with people. That was the immediate impulse. It moved him to prayer and to help. My anxiety is more like this. What if this person over there is feeling this? And because they were feeling this, they did this. And it's because I didn't say that thing that I thought about saying, but then decided not to say. And so I should have said that thing that I didn't say even when I thought I should say it, but I didn't. And then this wouldn't have happened, so really this is all my fault. And I'm really not really so good at anything, and I shouldn't be a leader of any sort. My whole life really amounts to weakness and waste. Now that sounds crazy, right? But that's the sort of thing we do. You know, we tether our sense of well-being. I do it. I tether my value and identity into some impossibly tangled web of supposed successes and failures. More on that to come. This is another bit of a side note, but physiologically, we're more prone to anxiety when we're not tending to our bodily health. And so this is a lowest common denominator type thing. Like a lot of our lesser anxieties actually get sewn up with just better stewardship of the bodies we've been given, like sleep, good diet, exercise. These are all quite natural ways to help our body regulate emotions. And, you know, the things we feel when stuff happens, and stuff is going to keep happening. And fatigue and anxiety are you know, yoke fellows. They kind of go hand in hand. And on a similar note, as I mentioned before, it's pretty much been proven that our digital habits and social media habits are certain to increase our anxiety and depression. They compound a pre-existing human problem. We're jumping from one thing to another, right? We're seeing someone else. Am I supposed to look like that? Am I supposed to be on a trip like that? You know, or how about worldwide concerns turned into like spectacles of entertainment, really, infotainment, right? Like storms and car crashes and political squabbles and far reaches of the world. I mean, totally removed from the locales of our family and totally removed from the locales of our community where you have immediate responsibility. And instead of taking care of what's right in front of you, is so concerned about this thing happening halfway across the world, which is probably an important thing, but it's removed you from the most pressing thing. I mean, we're cast into every world affair and disagreement all at once. We're not equipped for that sort of like pseudo-omniscience. We're not equipped for that sort of omnipresence. We're made to be where we are and to love and serve those whom we're with. And telepresence kind of welcomes all the anxieties in the world onto our shoulders, and it's far beyond what you alone can bear. And so when we spend all our time there, the inevitable result is burden, distress, depression, anxiety. And on the deepest note, anxiety, it's just in us. It's part of our sin-sick humanity that we are afraid, because having run from God, the source of all that's good, we find ourselves lost. We find ourselves in a deep wood beset with fears, dangers, and all alarms. And life is always is often painful, as we've experienced. Things don't always work out. People die when we don't want them to, right? And we have this deep sense that this isn't the way things should be. And that impulse, that this isn't the way things should be, is actually very accurate. It's very true. And yet, here we are stuck in it. And we have this groaning. We groan with the world. Like, it wasn't supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to feel this way. And yet, here we are. We've kind of collectively made the bed we lie in, though, right? Things feel the way they are because of us. We're responsible just as much as the next person for the state of this world and the state of the human heart. But it's plenty easy to get agitated in that tension between what is and what ought to be, and to grow uneasy and fearful. For the world presents itself as broken, uncertain, random, and a scary place. I mean, you might be having, have you ever had like the perfect day, and then all of a sudden just a little bit of fatigue and the sunset comes, and all of a sudden it just triggers discontent and longing and just unease, and you're just questioning everything. It just doesn't make any sense, and you're like, nothing bad even happened, and yet I'm in despair. It was a sunset, but the darkness is coming and you're just getting tired. I mean, we're so prone to this. And what are we so anxious about? All sorts of stuff, right? Maybe you're anxious about your future and your retirement because you do the calculations like, that doesn't make sense. You're anxious about your children. Did you do enough? Your jobs, your love life, your nation, your friendships, maybe your waning health. Sometimes you're anxious about the past. If only I would have done this, then all these things would have been better, and you just sit in that anxiety. Or anxious about the future, typically something you have no control over, right? But you let those thoughts just take over and run your heart. And like I said before, I've noticed that much of the stuff I've been most stressed about in my life never came about. I was just conjuring up misery that had no attachment to reality. It should scare us, I think, that we practice and exercise our anxieties much more strenuously and religiously than we practice our faith. And many anxieties are the result of functionally failing to trust that God cares for us and that He's wise in His care for us. That's what Calvin says here. He says, the reason that we are so quickly, and listen, and on trivial accounts, thrown into confusion and often often become disheartened is because we do not recognize the fact that the Lord cares for us. He says, we're so quickly on trivial accounts thrown into utter confusion because we forget that God cares for us. We forget about the kindness of God extended to us in Christ. We don't live by the gospel, and we end up living by our fears. And we practice our fears. We strengthen them. We feed them. We're getting close to the better part. Hey, hang with me. A lot of our anxieties come from our idols too, the idols of our heart. I remember reading years ago, and Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he said that your idols will often present themselves in your fears and your desires. And an old school friend, I was on a group Zoom with him the other day, he reminded me of this recently because he was reflecting on the worship of God, the true worship of God, and he said it's connected with fear and desire. And for him, he was saying, like, we need to fear God, to honor and respect who He is, honor and respect His kingship. And then we need to desire Him and His goodwill. And that's what worship is. You're fearing God and desiring Him. And so the rightful worship of God is the right sort of fear and the right sort of desire. But the wrongful worship of false gods, i.e. our idols, is full of all sorts of wrong fears and desires. And Keller suggests that we do well to inventory our hearts, to look what are our hearts ultimately allegiant to by examining our most recurring nightmares, and by examining our daydreams. So our nightmares are our fears, right? Our deepest fears. And our daydreams are the desires of our imagination, where your heart drifts to. And he says, and there's often a common theme between the two. Daydreams and nightmares, desires and fears. What are you most afraid of not having? What do you desire most and feel like your life would finally have meaning if you possessed it? And for many of us, whenever something presses up against the nerve of our idols, we'll feel deep anxiety. Because we'll fear that we're going to be exposed, or we're going to lose that thing we've been desired, that thing that we're putting at the center of our lives, it's going to topple over and we're going to feel completely lost. Where are your greatest fears and desires? Maybe it's connected to your career. you know, you hear the stories about two people lost a job on the same day, and one is in despair and doesn't want to live, and the other person takes a week off and then goes and finds another job. Like, they had a different, their heart was connected to their career in a different way. One led to despair, one led to sadness. Sadness was appropriate, despair. You know what I'm saying? Like, maybe family reputation. You want people to think well of your family. Maybe your intelligence. You're afraid someone will find out. You're not as intelligent as you try to be. Or your looks and you know, your waning beauty. Or just control in your life. Or, you know, successes or failures of your particular political tribe. Whatever it is. I mean, the most pernicious idols we have, as we've often talked about, they hide in the seemingly good things, so you can quickly justify the sacrifices you make, and you can justify why you worship these idols, and it seems real good. For me, and I tend to set up this kind of legalistic system of sorts for myself based on the accomplishment of tasks, you know, things that I have to do, whether it's house maintenance, car maintenance, or my job or church. I've got a list of about 200 things long, and the list itself is not bad. I write it all the time. But if my life's joy and peace and my well-being is spiritually tethered to this list, then I'm never going to be all right. You know what I mean? I'm never going to be all right. And Tori did really well these last 2 weeks to remind me of this, because I was just stuck in my anxieties. And it's because I failed to fix a heater. And then I couldn't get a part for a sink. And then I sent this school membership 4 months ago, but it wasn't received properly. And then I went to the DMV for the second time, and they said, you're going to have to come for a third time for very frustrating reasons. And meanwhile, my wife is tired, and my son's not seeing me enough, and I haven't done my grades, and there's upset parents at school, and there's sickness in some of my friends and family, and I'm getting work anxiety, and I'm overwhelmed that I'm overwhelmed. Look at all this stuff I have to do. But anxiety and fear often come when our idol's not being served, when I feel I'm going to be exposed, and idols are not kind. They're not gracious. They're taskmasters. They demand, and they punish. And one of the regular idols of my heart, I've told you guys, is just human approval. I want people to like me. You know, I want people to speak well of me, to never be angry at me. And it's a dangerous idol because it can hide in really good things. Like, oh, he's so nice. But really, I'm like, just please like me. Right? Like, and it can make you a coward sometimes, because you maybe don't want to confront someone with truth because you're afraid they won't like you or you'll mess up the friendship. But sometimes you have to speak forth the truth of God. You know, I'm deeply afraid that people won't approve of me, will think that I'm not enough for my job or for my tasks. You know, I'm not smart enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not honest enough, I'm not committed enough, I didn't plan enough, I didn't work hard enough. And I used to do this as a teenager with God. You know, it's like, I got to work really hard and then he'll love me. But his kind grace rescued me from that. Rescued me from all that legalism, because I'm accepted by his free gift of grace, right? Totally accept it. And so I understand that between me and God. And yet here I am still looking, you know, the highest court has spoken on my value. And here I am doing the same thing now with humans, inquiring at all these lesser courts, trying to get the verdict I want so badly to hear. There's that passage that Jesus says, woe to you whenever anyone speaks well of you. And I hear that latter part. I think that sounds lovely. When everyone thinks well of you, but he said, woe to you. Because I want people to be happy, and I don't want people to have so much pain. There's too much pain and anxiety in this world. I don't like conflict and sorrow. It hurts me. But sometimes it's really nine-part selfishness, because I don't want to feel the pain. Or I'll somehow think it's my fault, and sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. And I want to make sure that they're totally happy with things, but secretly, it's especially about me. Everything else be damned. You know, you can hate my school, you can hate my religion, but be happy with me, please. And the darker form is like, everyone needs to respect me. Everyone needs to want me. It's Satan-like. Look at me. And when I'm in the throes of stress and anxiety, I can be devastated if a parent at school is upset, or they're upset with someone's upset with me. It's as if my whole world has lost its meaning in a single moment. Now, does that make any sense? No, not at all. But in the crevices of my sinfully weak heart, irrational and absurd conclusions are drawn from the smallest leaky faucet of a problem. The smallest leaky faucet of a situation, I get these total irrational conclusions stirring up because it's hitting the nerve of an idol that I've so piously been submitting to. And instead of turning to God, I'll just turn to myself. I don't have time to pray. I have to keep working. I have to control it, right? I have to fix it. stuff I have no control over. So I'll sit there anxious about it and just like, please, I hope this works. And try to do everything I can, but I have no control over most of these things. And that's no way to live, right? It's bad theology. It's bad theology up here. It's bad theology in here. And it leads to disorder everywhere else. And I mean, even right at this very moment, the most pure motives I could have for preaching could be alloyed. They could be alloyed by me hoping that you'll be impressed by my honesty. Or on the other side, afraid that you'll think less of me because of it. Right? So there's my fear and desire right near the idol of my heart, even in the best things. Right? There's nobody crazier than people. Anxiety is a human problem. Its roots are in sin and fear and idolatry. But God in love is very interested in rescuing us from human problems, sin, fear, and idolatry. Both once and for all, and then each and every day in increasing measure the rest of them. Anxiety in its strongest forms feels like utter hopelessness. You know, feeling like there's nowhere at all to rest. I'm never going to have any rest. But I've got really good news because we do have somewhere to rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. I'll read it. You'll know it, but listen like it's the first time. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you scan the depth of Christ's heart, his desire and will for you is peace and rest. And his burden, he says, I've got a burden for you, and it's light. It's not as the world. The world's burden is crushing, you know, these crushing defeats. Think of John chapter 15, verse 25. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance, all that I've said to you. Here's the key part. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not earn it, it says, I give it to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. God would have it that you live in less fear. But you might say, but the world is going downhill. Okay, well, I mean, you say that as if that hasn't always been happening. You know, since all post-fall human history, I mean, our failures might be unique to our time, but collective human failure and foolishness has always been on a roll. Study any other nation or time period, and still, God would have his people in that time to be peaceful. God would have his people to be hopeful. God would have his people to be praying at all times with thanksgiving. God would have his people to rest in him. Why? Because he loves and cares for you. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is like this new Joshua who defeats the enemies and opens up the promised land of rest. Like it's been won for us. Jesus has defeated our enemies and he's opened up spiritual rest. And yet then the author of Hebrews says, now strive to enter the rest. He says, so it's been won, it's a gift, it's yours. Now enter it by faith. Trust in this promise and come enter it. And we enter the rest and peace of God by coming to him and asking for it. Just like at the beginning, so every other day of our life. And here I'm going to reintroduce our great passage of scripture today where we're invited into a peace that's already been won for us. Let me read it again. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. First bit, do not be anxious about anything. That's pretty total, yeah? Do not about anything. Anxiety does not need to be part of the regular rhythm of a Christian heart. The next part, but in everything, that's also total. In everything, let your request be made known to God, whether the trial is big or small. In everything, let your request be made known to God. And he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known. I like that. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request. He could have just said pray. But he says, no, about everything. Instead of anxiety, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. And I like this idea that our requests about everything, they're conjoined to thanksgiving. You know, it's like sometimes we don't feel very thankful when we're in the midst of anxiety. And yet, right in the thick of this anxiety, he says, pray with thanksgiving. You know how we're supposed to count our blessings, right? It's kind of welded in. Pray with thanksgiving. We're supposed to remember the goodness of God at all times. Just thread it right in. Pray with thanksgiving. We saw this in the Psalms, right, in the summer. We would see this kind of balance or tension between sometimes not seeing the promises of God and yet holding firm to the promise of God at the same time. Where you'd hear a psalmist say, thank you so much for your goodness, but I can't see it right now. Please help. Right? You would see that kind of balance and that tension. That's for us. Less anxiety and more prayer. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And he will bear the burden for you. We know this because he's done so at the cross, right? He's done so with all the evils and the sin of the world on his shoulders, so he'll gladly bear your smaller burdens now. And then this brings us to beautiful verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is not peace with God salvation. That's already assumed in this passage. He's speaking to Christians. This is a different, special peace from God, one beyond our understanding, that descends from above to guard our hearts and minds. And our heart is the center of our emotions and affection and will, and the mind is where your thoughts are. So that's where anxiety resides, right? It's in our mind and our hearts, and then it affects our body. And he says there's a special peace that descends from above to guard our minds and hearts. It actually doesn't say he's going to answer the prayers here. We can talk about other passages, but in this passage alone, it just says he's going to come and guard your heart. And it's a God of peace and a peace from God that's going to guard your heart. This peace doesn't depend, as Calvin says, on the present aspect of things. It's a sort of peace that's anchored in the movable feature of God's goodwill towards you. He sends his peace, he sends his spirit to keep you, to protect you, to hold you, to nourish you, to grow you, whatever you need. And the peace comes from God, it says in this passage, on the far side of prayer. As you're presenting all your requests to God, this peace will come. And I like that it says this peace guards us in Christ Jesus. That's the last bit, in Christ Jesus. And I want to say this really clear. Though they have some value, this is not like a breathing exercise or a prayer exercise. Those can have value. They can calm you and everything. Yes. No, this is a relational exercise, right? You are running to God to be guarded in Christ, in him. You're coming to the gentle and kind heart of Christ. And he says, come all you who are weary. He's inviting you in. Hinder not the little children. Let everyone come to me. And again, he took your sins and failures upon himself and put them to death at the cross, even when you were an enemy of God. So when you were an enemy of God, he took all your sins and failures and put them to death on the cross. How much more, having been reconciled to him and adopted into his family, is he going to hear your request to help bear your anxieties? How much more? And welcome you into his peace. I was thinking of the life of Jesus. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he faced 40 days of temptation and trial. And he used scripture as a great shield, right? And I imagine, too, prayer. We learn in the book of Luke, he often went to desolate places to pray. Or at the end of the Gospels, when he's facing his own death and the rejection of his whole people, and even the rejection of his closest friends. And he's entreating the Lord with groans and prayers, right? And you recall that he's like bleeding, right, from his head. He's totally distressed in spirit. I've been anxious before, but not like that. And his wasn't a sinful anxiety, but it is this total disruption of his well-being. See, Jesus, being fully human, he faced the same things that we do. And to an even greater degree. You've probably heard this, we bend at the least provocation, right? It's like, here's a little anxiety, crushed. But he withstood it all the time. He withstood the greatest challenges. We're scared of our own shadow. He faced off with the devil himself, right? And so he knows far more the weight of anxiety and burden. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. And if you break that down, like in the language, the first part, sim, is like together with, and the last part is like passion. So it's like he gets to feel our feelings with us. Jesus is able to feel our feelings with us. And he's felt the pang of anxiety and distress to a greater degree than we can imagine. And he feels yours with you. What a comfort, right? He feels yours with you, knows exactly what it feels like, and he's able to bear it with you and for you. And he knows our weakness better than we do, right? He understands it. And yet he still loves us and is present to keep and guard us. And our relief and hope comes through this relationship. The love of God in Christ delivered unto us, not just for salvation future, but sanctification and peace right here and now. I think I've said it 4 or 5 times already. Cast all your cares on him, but he cares for you. He understands what it feels like to be rejected. He understands what it feels like to be anxious. He was longing for Israel to return back to God, and they said, no, we'd like Barabbas, just kill this guy. I mean, he knows complete and utter rejection. Hebrews 4:15-16, this is the passage I've been alluding to. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been through it all. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the author of Hebrews says Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Thus, in times of need, we should run quickly to him. We're able to draw near with confidence. While all around us is shifting and swaying, we can be confident in approaching the God of grace. And again, our passage, it doesn't promise the fix right away, right? In this passage, it doesn't promise the fix. We've had other sermons talking about that sort of thing, but it just says that your heart and your mind, that's who you are, your heart and your mind will be guarded in Christ. The peace of God will descend upon you. Because in our anxiety, we forget that God cares about us. And we forget that he's a kind remedy for us. And he's not like, oh, if you have to come, fine, I'll help you, but don't make this a regular thing. You know, it's like, this is the 8th time I've tied your shoe today. Like, he's not like that. He says, come to me, all you who are weary. He welcomes and invites. He beckons. I am the way, the truth, life. He's drawing us to. And the scriptures teach us that he knows our deepest pains. He's felt them. And this is part of the great mystery of our faith. A God who has felt every temptation and every pain and every loss and even death. And so it's not weakness to depend on him in all situations. It's the truest strength there is. Because he's the only one who's gone through it victorious. He's the only one who can grab us by the hand and bring us through it. And that's where the most real strength in life exists. I like this this Calvin quote. Again, unlike the hopes of our, you know, sometimes we want to be really stoic, like nothing phases me. Calvin says, we're not made of iron. You know, contrary to what we might hope, he says, we're not made of iron. And this is old language, but try to follow. He says, but this is our consolation. This is our solace. To disburden in the bosom of God everything that harasses us. He says, we're not made of iron, but we have deep comfort that we can deposit all that harasses us into the very heart of God. It's pretty nice, yeah? I mean, we're feeble and frail, and yet God is with us. And he can make us strong. He can make us stand strong. And then we can grow in that. I don't think you'll be released from all your anxieties or all your anxieties all at once. I think they're going to keep coming, a lot of them. But you have recourse to run to God and turn to prayer when they do. And they will guard you all the way down. When you run to Christ in prayer, it's going to guard you all the way down. And as you're doing this over and over, you're going to grow stronger and stronger in the Lord. And anxieties are going to come, but there'll be opportunities to grow. I'm getting close to the end here, but here's a quote from an old Catholic commentator. I didn't write down his name, so sorry to him. It was like 500 years ago. I think he's all right. You've maybe heard this before. Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. And it goes on. I mean, basically, tell them everything. And tell them everything regularly. I think of this regularly. You know, perhaps this sort of prayer needs to be embedded in the regular rhythms of our day. Like, all throughout the day, we're laying our request before the Lord. Or maybe at regular intervals, like Daniel in Babylon, right? He's got to, but by his, well, he didn't have a watch, but you know what I mean? Like, he regularly was coming to him and finding rest for his soul. And maybe that's what we need throughout the day, coming and finding rest for our soul. Keller, again, elsewhere, I was reading this sermon, and he was reflecting on Christian joy. And he was saying that every joy we now experience is just like a dim signal of the truest joy is yet to come. Like, even the best tasting food or the best music or the best love, it's just a tiny flickering light compared to the source of it in God and the source of it into the new heavens and new earth yet to come. He says every good thing is a signal of the world to come, a tiny taster of reality yet to come. And he goes on to make a case from this that Christians should really be experts in joy and peace. Like, we get to experience it now, and we know what it means, and we know it signals even more to come. We should be experts in enjoying good things, experts in joy and peace. But instead, Keller laments that, he said, we're really frazzled and afraid. We have this source of peace right before us, and we have it within us, and we have this great vision of God's kingdom to come, and yet we will worry our lives away, listening and obeying the fears of our hearts instead of the truth we have in Christ that can be dug up in prayer. My plea for myself, really, this last 2 weeks, and all of you, our church, is that we learn to exercise this habit of running to Him all day and every day. Like Charlie, when the vacuum cleaner just barely clicks on, he's already at a sprint. So that first pang of anxiety, where we're at, we're right off to pray. And again, Charlie doesn't even have to think about it. He's not like, well, vacuum here, that could be dangerous, I'm going to go. He just does it because he's so accustomed to doing it. He's not even afraid of it anymore, but I can't say that part. I messed up the metaphor. As soon as it goes on, right, he runs from it. We need that sort of thing where it's not, we don't even have to think about it. As soon as the pang of anxiety, we don't just sit in anxiety, we run to him. It's just the first natural reaction. You know, like, he's facing a vacuum. We face real terrors. We do face real difficulties. But the scriptures tell us over and over a promise that God will be with us. And it's beyond our understanding, it says. I was thankful for that. This is beyond your comprehension. Sometimes it's frustratingly mysterious, right? But it's nevertheless true. God will be with you and will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think of that passage. I can't remember where it is. I think it's in Romans, maybe 8, where it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It's like, if he's given you Christ, how is he going to keep these other things from you? But we must entreat him. Just like when you were first saved, you must recognize your great need for grace and ask for it. And anyone who asks God for that, his grace, they receive it right out of his generous hand. But so also in our anxieties, our daily anxieties, we need to entreat him, recognize our need, and lay our requests, lay our burdens in his heart. Ask for his peace in humility. Say, Lord, please. Because the heart of Christ, right, is gentle, and it's kind, and it's true, and it's generous. And so we need to learn to lean on him in everything. And again, this is not weakness. This is true strength. And remember, too, the Philippian church, they had need to stand firm. They were getting assailed from the outside, persecuted. And there was relational discord within. Those things are really anxiety-inducing, right? When you have stuff on the outside kind of attacking you, and then you come to your home or your church, and there's relational discord in. It seems like there's no peace anywhere. That's what was going on in this Philippian church. And this is where Paul says, rejoice. Don't be so anxious. Present all your requests to the Lord. Like, in the midst of that, it's so easy to ignore, though, right? It's so much easier to sit in our anxieties and let them just... It's just kind of like a current, you know what I mean? We just hop in and the current takes us away. Be careful, too, of this sort of reasoning. I tried prayer once and I still had anxiety. It didn't work, so I quit. You know? So I tried prayer once, but I put like 20 logs on the fires of anxiety a day, but prayer didn't work. Yeah, adding all these logs to your anxiety. I mean, we do this type of reasoning all the time, right? Like, it never sounds this crazy, but it's really what it is. You know, I went to the gym this one time. I spent like a whole hour there, and I didn't get fit, so I quit. So also with prayer, right? Because you've exercised your anxieties about 100 times a day for who knows how long. And they're strong. And some of their roots are really, really deep, especially if they're connected to idols. Some of the roots are really, really deep in your heart. And it's going to take time for them to come loose. It's going to take a lot of time for them to come loose. But the remedy is still Christ. And it's going to over and over and over. And the reps of that, right? The repetition of that is important. Absolutely, yes. But it's much more important about who you're running to. Remember, it's chiefly a relational exercise. It's who you are disburdening yourself to, where you are depositing these anxieties right into the heart of Christ. So when you feel that anxiety pain, you run to Christ in prayer over and over and over and over, even in the deepest thick, till it becomes your automatic impulse. That's what you just do. You don't even think about it. Why? Because, again, God loves you. And his desire for you is a peace that endureth. I could read all the words of What Do We Have a Friend in Jesus. It's perfect for this setting. I'll read some other hymn lyrics and then we'll close. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Now, I'm not going to touch verse 8, but on your bulletin, you maybe can look at verse 9. Dave, you'll have to do 8 next time. At the end of this, at this whole thing about anxiety and prayer, and then he's going to say to focus your mind on everything good and just and true and beautiful. At the end, he's going to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice this going to God over and over and over in anxiety. And then here, before it said God's peace will come to you, here it says the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because you're running to him and he's there. And so I pray that God's peace may come upon us, that we could be less fretful and anxious and more in gospel rest, that we might be effective for gospel ministry and loving one another, that we may practice these things and God will be with us, that we can continue to enter his rest. And I'll say, I've been neglecting it. I've been neglecting his rest and hiding and just holding up in my anxieties and letting it run everything. And I don't have to, because the true rest has been won for me and I'm welcomed in kindly. And all I have to do is walk over there. Let me pray for us. Lord God, there's no end to your goodness, and yet we hide from it. Please, Lord, rescue us from the folly of our hearts, for how often we run from you instead of straight to you. And we get all this mixed thoughts in our heads about, you know, we can't go back. We got to fix ourselves first before we go back. And yet you and your kindness just call us to come as we are. And then you love us unto change. You strengthen us. You guard our hearts. We thank you so much that you're good and you're gracious and kind and true. And your burden is easy and light. Teach us that, Lord. Teach us how to bear your light burden. Teach us your way. Teach us to depend on you, to enter your rest each and every day. And we thank you, Lord, that for those who have come to Christ, you've written our names in the book of life. Teach us to live in the peace that comes from that. In your name we pray. Amen.